you have your Bibles, open them again at page 510. You'll be able to follow down through the passage as we go through it. Now, there hasn't been a generation before ours that spoke so much about this topic than our generation, and it's not Brexit. For the last 10 years, people, every night in the news, people are on demanding this, complaining that they haven't got it. Anybody know what it is? Your rights. Okay. Your civil rights. Your human rights. Your consumer rights. There's a whole list of rights that people feel they're totally entitled to. And as Christians, sometimes we're not really a whole pile different than that. We think about our relationship with God and we think that we have got rights from God. But the reality is that what we've got from God are gifts. And the reality is that we sometimes feel enraged when God removes some of those things because we feel it's our entitlement. I'm entitled to this. Therefore, no, I should have this. And hopefully we'll become a bit clearer in this when we look at this passage today. Now, at the end of chapter 1, we left Job with his robes torn, his head shaved, he's lying broken on the ground, and he's worshipping God. He's expressed his grief, but we saw that he expressed his grief in a way that was godly. He was grieving because he had lost all of his livestock. He was grieving because all of his servants had been murdered. And he was grieving because all of his 10 children are now dead. Job worshipped God as a response to all of that grief. And we might have thought that a bit strange, but it's actually in keeping with his life. He was worshipping God every day before that happened. And then when after it happens, it would make sense that he would continue to keep doing that. And we saw that the importance of us and our regular routine of worshipping God in our quiet time. And even though he doesn't have the answer to the big questions of why this is happening, he still has no doubt in his mind that God is good and he hasn't sinned by accusing God of doing wrong. Job's life has taken a spectacular turn for the worst, and yet Job remains the same in his worship of God. And we asked ourselves, would our response be the same? If God removed the gifts from us that he had given to us, would we still love him? Would we still worship him? Now, our story, as I said, has been going up and down like an escalator. We've been in the land of Oz, we've been up to the heavenly court, we've been down to the land of Oz, and now we're back up to the heavenly court, and today we'll be back down again in the land of Oz. And it seems that sometimes pass between the end of chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2. And again, what you see is that Satan has been called to the court of God. And this is a place of real humiliation for him. They have seen how he has been battered by the weakness of Job. The whole heavenly host have been watching this. And they can see that he's returning here and has been beaten. The Lord gave Satan every single thing that he needed to obtain victory, and yet he had lost. Job lost all of the gifts that God had given to him, and still what we saw was that God was worthy of the worship simply because he was God, and that Job worshipped God because he got God. So we're nearly ready for today for round 2 and battle to commence again. You probably noticed that verses 1 and 2 are very similar to verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. And again, we see that it's the Lord who asks Satan where he's been. And it's almost that he answers with vagueness. It's almost like there's social niceties before they get down to the real question. This is the hi, how are you bit before they get down to the real question. And the real question is, how did you get on with Job? How did you get on with Job? And so God asks, verse 2, where have you come from? And the devil doesn't come and say, oh, I was down on earth there, I battered Job, I murdered his children, I stole all of his stuff, I murdered his servants, and you know what, he really does worship you because you're worthy of worship, and actually he does worship you from his heart. No, that's not what he says. He's a liar, and he's a murderer. And look what he says in verse 2. Where were you? He says, from roaming through the earth and going to fro in it. Vague as you can get. Answers the question, but as vague as you can get. And yet something struck me about the devil in this that is utterly pathetic about his existence. The devil's a real being, and his existence is to go to and fro in the earth, seeking Christians whom he can devour, the Bible says, and awaiting a day, it says the time is short, in Revelation chapter 12, where he's going to be thrown into a lake of fire for all eternity. That verse, that saying, there's no rest for the wicked, comes from the Bible. The devil is a creature that is without rest, tormented, going about restlessly, for all eternity, into that fire for the lake of eternity forever. And what a contrast between him and Job. And what a contrast between him and you. Job here is about to be tormented day and night by being covered in boils. He's got the mental anguish of having lost his entire family and being absolutely battered. And yet Job has something that this will only last a lifetime. Then he's going to have an absolute eternity of rest. Just thinking about Gordon there this morning as well. Tormented for a lifetime. And yet heading out for an eternity of rest. What a contrast between him and the devil. And God says that we will rest from our labor and our deeds will follow us in Revelation 14. So no matter how difficult things become for us as Christians, no matter how prolonged the sickness that we have to go through, no matter how much our life is in absolute turmoil, no matter how much suffering and weariness that we've got, each one of us has got an eternity of rest to look forward to. And the rest of the world think they have that. They don't. You see it written on things, rest in peace. And yet Jesus says the majority of people aren't heading for peace. He says that the way to heaven is narrow and only a few people find it. Eternal rest is something that only awaits the followers of Jesus Christ. And folks, I would ask you to make sure that you know that you've got that. Because if you haven't got that, you're missing out. If you don't know that you've got that, you're missing out in life. And if you ever want to talk about that, that's exactly why I'm here. I mean, the people at the shops generally don't want to talk to you about that. The butcher doesn't want to talk to you about it, but I'll be glad to talk to you about it. So you have peace about it and know that you have got an eternal rest to look forward to. Now, verse 3, God uses the same words of delight that he used in chapter 1, verse 8. Look what he says. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Again, you'll note that it's God who brings Job up to Satan, not Satan bringing him up to God. And this time you can understand why Satan doesn't want to talk about Job. Because ironically, he's got an absolute kicking by Job. And that's maybe a bit upside down when you're thinking about it. The devil's come in and taken his 10 kids, he's taken everything he has, he's murdered all of his servants, and yet it's the devil who's got an absolute bloody nose at the end of this. Because he's been proved wrong. God's worthy of worship, and Job is blameless from his heart. He's maintained his integrity, as it says in verse 3. And when he did that, he's brought glory to God and defeated the devil. And, do you know, look what it says in verse 3. And he still maintains his integrity. That word still brings delight to God, and it brings just absolute hatred from Satan. God delights that his children are obedient. You know what it says in Hebrews? It says that God is not ashamed to call us, or to be called our God. You know, I went through my teenage years and I was ashamed at times to call my parents. My dad was dressed in the way he was dressed, walking around in a car that I was mortified with and behaved in a way that I was. And I was ashamed to call him my father. And yet we behave in certain ways that are just horrible. And we do horrible things. And the Bible says that God's not ashamed to be called our God. Some of us like to sing our own praises and to people to think well of us. And yet the fact is that's wrong in our motivation. Our desire should be that God speaks well of us. What's it like to have God speaking well of you? That you're living a life that has integrity on the inside. Integrity of thought and integrity in what's going on in here. That's really what it's about. God's concerned about what's going on in here because what's going on in here will reflect what's coming out here. And you know, it's great to have integrity with God rather than the other way around, because the opposite of that is to have maintain some sort of outward integrity, which is pointless and really, really tiresome. Because what it does, it means that I have to turn up every day worrying what every single one of you think about me. That if I meet you out somewhere, that I have to behave in a certain way and put up my religious Christian front so that you see my Christian front and know that I'm a Christian. It's wearisome, because at the end of the day, and when all said and done and I die, you really are out of the equation, and what you thought really was irrelevant. And the one person who I should have been concerned about what they thought already knew what was going on the inside anyway. Integrity from the inside.
And that same word still in verse 2, that he still holds his integrity, enrages Satan. It shows that his predictions have been totally wrong, that he, rather than cursing God, Job has blessed God. And Psalm 2 asks a question. He says this, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? People plotting and conspiring against God. Listen to what God's reaction is, David says. The one enthroned in heaven laughs and he scoffs at them. And Lord, the Lord knows the outcome of Satan, what's going to happen in this thing. Satan's never going to win. God knows that it's laughable. And here God is inviting Satan to admit defeat, which is something that he'll never do, even when he's taken and cast into the lake of fire. Again, you'll see the true nature of Satan. Look how he replies, skin for skin in verse 4. He's not about to roll over and say, well, listen, you were right. He just keeps bringing these accusations and accusations against this Christian guy. And if you read Revelation 12, verse 10, it says that he is the accuser of the brethren. That's the devil's job. He accuses you. He accuses your motives. He accuses how you behave before God day and night. In verses 4 and 5, he's really looking at a double or quits bet. He's lost the first round and he says, right, double or quits. We'll go for it here. And the accusation is deeply offensive against Job. It's really that he's the most selfish person you could possibly get. He's the sort of guy that would sit in the lifeboat kicking kids out of it. As long as he's all right, dead on. Kill my children. Take my stuff. Do all that. As long as you don't touch him. But he says, listen, if you hit him where it hurts, he'll do anything to save his own skin. Look at verse 5. Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he'll surely curse you to your face. Job's wealth is in his health. And he hasn't lost that yet, so he's a rich man, and he doesn't care. He doesn't care about the kids, doesn't care about anything else. But you touch his health, you'll see a different story. He'll curse you to your face. And so God grants divine permission again, and he sets the divine boundaries. He says, yes, take his health, but don't kill him. And of course he needs that, because he needs him to be able to admit and curse God at the end. Now, before we move on to verse 7, I want you to consider what you actually believe that you're entitled to. In the reality of your mind, what do you believe that your entitlements are in this life from God? What gifts do you look at that God gives you that you see as your entitlement? When you think about your home, your clothes, your food, your children, your family, your wife, your husband, your job, your car, your money, your physical health, your mental health, your freedom of speech, your happiness, your contentment, your salvation, the relationship that you have with God, even your life. All those things are not your rights. The Bible says that you are entitled to nothing. That's not technically true. Technically true, you're entitled to death and damnation because of the sins you've committed. Every one of us, that's the only thing that we are totally entitled to, death and damnation. And anything that we get on top of that is a gift given by God and a sign of his goodness. And I wonder what it would be like if God were to remove those things. And God can remove any of those things apart from those that he promises not to remove. And the only one on that list that I listed that God promises not to remove is your salvation. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. God says, listen, I give you salvation. I can't take that away. You have a promise on that. But you will search in vain in the scriptures to find anywhere else that sets apart and says that you are entitled to those things and you're entitled to hold on to them. They are gifts that God can remove in his timing. And that's the idea of divine sovereignty that Job has. Now, folks, I understand and I accept that this is hard to accept, especially when we're in the situation where the gifts are removed. I know that here we've experienced horrific loss and extreme hardship. And I don't pretend to understand what it's like for folk when they lose their home, lose a job, lose money, lose a spouse, lose their physical health, lose their mental health, lose a family member. Those are gifts that God gives out to each of us out of his goodness. And for his own reason, he and he alone is able to remove those things. These are lessons that are dead easy to learn on paper, but not when you're stuck in the middle of it, feeling the sting and the pain and the hurt and the daily hardship of it. But I want you to see that God has the right to do that. And sometimes that's very hard to line up with our thought that God is a good God and yet has the right to remove those other things. Especially when we're sitting in the pain, middle of pain and hurt and hardship. And so what we see here is the Lord gives permission and the devil doesn't hang about. Look verse 7, what he says. So Satan went out and from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a boil. Sore. Sort of thing you wouldn't sit on if you had it on your backside. Or if you had it on your side, you would lie on the other side because it is sore. And yet here we've got this fella cast into constant agony. He is covered from the top of his head to the soles of his feet with sores. And the only bit of relief he gets is in verse 8. He's able to reach out and find a little bit of pottery and he scrapes away and lets the pus ooze out of those sores as he rubs it round himself. And if you read further on into the book, he describes what his symptoms are like, and it is grim reading. He starts to get infested with maggots, and they're crawling in through the sores and eating away at the dead flesh and the pus. He's itching. He's covered in scabs. We're told later on that his skin turns black and starts to peel off. The sores are open and they're oozing. He's got chills and he's got fever. He's got diarrhea. He can't sleep because of the pain. And whenever he drifts off into sleep, he wakes up squealing because he's in the agony of nightmares. Just absolute torment. On top of that, you'll see that his situation's changed. He's no longer in his lovely conditions where he's living. Apparently, he's living out at the town dump, the place where the people come out to burn their rubbish and their own feces. Here he's lying in a heap as a bag of bones, out at the sewage works, a wretched sight of a little pitiful man. And now you're going to see why Satan was so great in sparing his wife. He's not merciful. He sent her back as a messenger of his own. Verse 9. She comes back and says, "Are you still holding on to your integrity?" The integrity was the very thing that God delighted in verse 3. God delighted in Job's integrity. And she says, "Are you still holding on to that? Curse God and die." She sat with him through the death of 10 kids, through the loss of everything, and then when she loses her place in town, she's out in the dump with this heap of bones. When he needed her most, there she is in giving him a kicking. And it just shows you how the devil works at times. Can take those even nearest to us and dearest to us to give us a hiding when we're feeling at that bottom point, encouraging us to lose hope in God, to deny your faith, to give up the rubbish that you're thinking about, getting a dig in. You know, I want you to look at the response of a godly man to that, because it's very not comparison with what my reaction would be, perhaps in the same situation. You imagine this, you're at your wit's end. You haven't slept for many nights. You're in constant pain. And someone close to you is having a go at you. What do you do? Well, look at Job. He's gentle. And he seeks to teach his wife. Verse 10, he doesn't call her a fool. He says, "Listen, you're behaving like a foolish woman." That would be too harsh. He said, "You're behaving like somebody who's foolish." Then he teaches her. He says, "Listen, shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Job already knows that God's sovereign and that he gives gifts and he takes them away. Look at the response he has in chapter 1, verse 21. He loses his children, he loses everything else. And at the end of that, he turns around and he says, "Listen, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You know, very often that's not my response to loss. Very often that's not our response. And very often I think like Job's wife. My idea is, how can I avoid the misery of this? How can I avoid the pain? I'd be better off dead. You know, I'd be better off out of the way. You'd be better off skipping around this. And yet really what we should be thinking is, what can I get out of this? Am I going to depend on God in the middle of this? What am I learning from this? What can I take from this to make me grow in my relationship with God? How can I bring God delight in the middle of my misery? You know, the situations that arrive on your doorstep are there to enable your faith to grow and to be proved genuine. Because, you know, faith that's not genuine will just abandon God in those times. It'll just say, listen, that's me done. I'm out. I signed up for something other than this. I signed up for a gift rather than God himself. We obey God rather than trusting our feelings or our circumstance or the consequence. And, you know, when you do that, you can do that with the understanding that God's working out a perfect plan in the way that he wants to do it, in the time that he knows is required to do it, in a way that's bringing him glory. Folks, do you know, it would be easy to give up when life gets difficult. It would be easy just to walk away and say, like, that's it. I'm out. I'm done. Whenever the gifts are taken away. And yet, I want to read to you again what I read to you at the very start, and I'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. This is why we don't walk away. In this you greatly rejoice. He's talking about your salvation. You rejoice that you've got heaven ahead. You rejoice that God's in your life. You rejoice that he's there. Though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These things have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, even though it perishes, even refined by fire, so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. All of those things prove your faith to be a genuine faith. And when Jesus Christ comes, we will be given glory, honour and praise to him as a result of what you've been through. Folks, I hope that each of us will be able to do that in our lives as we live out in this community, as people look in at what you're going through. We go through the same stuff as everybody else. I mean, you sit in a world of hardship. This town, I mean, you only need to talk to anybody on any sort of degree of level, and you find hurt and you will find hardship. And yet we have the privilege of walking through that knowing that there's a God who's in charge, a God who's in control, a God who loves us, and a God who's working out a purpose according to his own plan. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for, Lord, that there's not just bad luck, that there's not karma, but in fact there are, Lord, is you who is working out your purpose. Father, we want to thank you that we can entrust ourselves to you. Lord, we know that Job never knew the why, Lord, whilst he lived. Now he does know why, and he knows exactly what happened and the purpose for it. And Father, we want to thank you that there will be a day when we are in our eternal rest, when we will understand why. But Father, we pray that you will help us, Lord, to look forward to what you have promised us. We thank you for what we have now, that you have a promise, Lord, that you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, that we have to cast our cares on you because you care for us. Lord, in the middle of the darkness, in the middle of the hurt, in the middle of the hardship, Father, we want to thank you that you're there. And Father, we want to thank you too that you're bringing glory to yourself, Lord, through our response. Lord, that we're enabled to respond differently than we would naturally want to because you are with us. Father, we pray that you will continue to bring glory in our lives, Lord, individually, and that you would bring glory, Lord, through us corporately as a church. Lord, as we walk life's journey together, we pray, Father, too, that you'll help us to be able to pray for one another. Lord, to be able to lift, Lord, up our each other's sorrows, Lord, before you, and each other's worries and each other's hardships. Lord, to carry one another's burdens. Lord, in a way, Lord, that will bring you glory. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.